Okay, thank you, Graham. Actually, it's completely stolen. And the Bible teaching you chose was a brilliant Bible teaching. The Bible reading, rather, was excellent because I did have a Bible reading I had planned, which particularly looked at some of these sects we're going to be speaking about tonight. But what Dad has just reminded us is the whole point, and what we always must remember, is these sects do not acknowledge Jesus as Lord. And the first thing they will try to insist is that they do and that you don't. So always remember, if the Jehovah's Witness or the Mormon or anyone like that comes tapping on your door, you have the truth, they don't have the truth. However clever, however slick, however well-dressed, however articulate they seem to be compared to you. So, what can we know about this and how do we use the Bible in order to deal with them? Well, first off, having sects is not new. Paul was already warning people about silly people with silly teachings in his letters. In Galatians, his first letter, he's furious because the church have gone and followed a teaching which is far too Judaic, is far too legal-based, has pushed Jesus out of the way in exchange for Jewish traditions, and he's so annoyed, he actually says to them, "I say it once and I'll say it again. If anyone preaches a gospel to you other than the gospel we preached, let him be eternally condemned." In other words, let him be cursed forever. God's curse on anyone who teaches a different teaching. Now that is harsh, especially in today's world where we're taught that we have to be tolerant, we have to be inclusive, we have to be fair. In his letters to Timothy, he tells him to stay away from godless myths and old wives' tales and warns him a time will come when people move away from sound doctrine and go find someone who will say what their itching ears want to hear. In Colossians, and this is what I was going to read, verses 16 to 22, it's worth reading at length because he's actually warning about things you will find from a Mormon, a JW, a Muslim even, and maybe even a Hindu or a Sikh. We're not going to focus on those too much tonight because they don't actually use the Bible that much, where other groups do. So, this is 2 Colossians, beginning at verse 16. "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in self-humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize." Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head from whom the whole body supports and is held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Okay, that was a bit of a mouthful, I know. But this is the important thing. They are telling you these people who Paul is talking about, and people now, that what they've seen, what their revelation is, how you behave is the most important thing. And if you dare to question them, they will try to tell you that what they are telling you is in the Bible. I guarantee if you try to question a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, they will try to say, but it's in the Bible. That's what they told me, and then got all upset because I said, well, is it in the Bible? So what can we know? The first thing they will tell you is it's in the Bible. And then what they will tell you is the Bible can't be trusted. A Mormon will tell you they believe the Bible. What the Mormon actually means is the Bible is the Word of God in as far as it is translated correctly. The Book of Mormon, on the other hand, is the most perfect book on the face of the earth. In other words, you don't have a perfect translation of the Bible, therefore the Bible cannot be trusted. Interestingly enough, that's what Muslims will tell you as well. The Muslims will tell you that if you're a Christian and you're a person of the book, that means that you have some of the truth, but the Quran is the exact truth. The Bible can't be trusted. They then try to say, oh, well, you know, it's not the Bible's fault. It's because the translators were no good. It's because the translators did a really bad job. It's because God hid the Bible. Don't let any of that fool you. What they're actually saying is you can't trust the Bible because it's not the Word of God. Others will try to explain to you that you can trust the Bible, but you can only trust their version. Because their version of the Bible just happens to be the only reliable biblical version in the whole wide world. Now, I know that sounds a bit rude in the way I've said it, but just think about what they're saying here. You can only trust the Bible if you read my version. It's my way or it's the highway. That is dangerous. We know there are lots of different translations of the Bible. We know the Bible wasn't even written in English. So the fact that there are lots of translations does not mean the Bible can't be trusted. And what they're also telling you is that you can't interpret the Bible by yourself. You need someone to tell you what the Bible says. If it's a Jehovah's Witness, it's listen to our organization and read our Bible commentary. That's why we are the Bible Society. That's what they call themselves. If it's a Mormon, they will say, well, you know, you have to have a prophet to help you interpret the Bible. You will hear that a lot from people and sects. You have to have a prophet because you can't interpret the Bible on your own. And if you're not sure, what they will tell you to do is ask God to tell you whether the Book of Mormon, if you're a Mormon, is true. So in other words, you are supposed to believe the Book of Mormon, you're supposed to believe the Bible, and then you're supposed to ask God if it's true. In other words, you're asking God to confirm something which, let's be honest, you probably half believe already. And they will try to trip you up by saying, if you've actually read the Bible, you will see things our way, which essentially makes it all your fault. If you don't see the things exactly the way we have told you, it either means God isn't talking to you, in which case you're damned anyway, or you're just not paying attention. And if you're not sure, well, when you half believe it, you can ask God, and he'll give you such a really strong conviction, such a burning in your breast, you will know it's true. Now, compare that to what in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, Luke writes about a particular group of people in Berea, in Greece. Now, the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. I promise you this, if you talk to any kind of sect for a period of time or anyone from it, they will not like that verse at all, or they'll try to dismiss it. Because what they are saying there is, if in doubt, says this verse, go back to the Bible and have another look. Some Mormons I met were rather startled when I said, well, I did read the Book of Mormon. I read it from cover to cover. Oh, brilliant, David. And then what happened? Well, I prayed about it. Oh, excellent. And I asked God to tell me if there was anything important in it. Brilliant. And God said, go back to the Bible and check what you're reading matches what you're reading here. Oh, brilliant, David. What happened then? Well, I went back to the Bible and it didn't match. What do you mean it didn't match? I'm sorry, guys. It just didn't correspond with each other. The Book of Mormon and the Bible didn't go together. They don't like that. But the fact remains, you simply have to compare what you are reading with the Bible. If they come to your door and try to quote verses at you, you must compare the literature they give you, if you take it, with what is in the Bible. The Bible must always be your standby. And the first thing they'll try to do is tell you that you can't trust it, because that's the last thing they want you to do. Right, next thing. They do not like contexts. A Bible verse without a context is a pretext. So, let me give you a silly example of how this can work. When I was preparing for this, I discovered a truly amazing and wonderful truth in the Bible, which makes me extremely happy because I love the sea. Let me explain what I mean. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 to 22, Jesus calls his first disciples and tells them he will make them fishers of men. In Matthew 13, verse 1, Jesus teaches the people in Galilee from a boat. In Matthew 5, verses 1 to 11, the key verse is verse 10. Jesus says to Simon Peter, don't be afraid. From now on, you'll catch men. He's just called the disciples and he's filled their boat with so much fish, the boat begins to sink. In John chapter 21, right from the beginning of the chapter, we have a story of Jesus meeting the disciples by the lake. And it's such a brilliant story. The key verse is verse 11. The net they dragged to the shore was full of big fish, 153. And everybody knows that 153 fish means 153 nations. What's the conclusion? Well, it's obvious. If you want to be an evangelical or a missionary, you have to first go to the sea and you have to learn to fish.
No, you don't.
Oh, hang on. That's my baby brother interrupting me. What does he know about anything? What do you mean, no, I don't?
Taken those completely out of context and twisted them.
Oh, the context? You mean that it doesn't fit the actual verses around it? What's that got to do with anything? You link them up and you get the teaching. Oh, baby brothers, what do they know about anything and what are they like? He's ruined everything for me now. I'm not going to apologise to being rude to my brother, or maybe I will afterwards. Yeah, that was just to make sure you were all awake. The point is, they will take verses that simply do not link with each other and try to turn it into a teaching. Let's have a serious example now. If you ask a Jehovah's Witness why they don't believe in the Trinity, they'll go for John chapter 14, verse 28. You heard me say, I am going away and I am coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Hey presto, the Father is greater than Jesus. Jesus cannot be part of a Trinity if someone in it is greater than him. Therefore, the Trinity must be a pagan ideology. Doesn't make sense? Of course it doesn't make sense. They've taken a verse decided the Trinity doesn't exist and turned that verse into a pretext. A verse without a context is a pretext. Second example, Mormons insist that you must have a prophet to interpret the Bible for you. And their key verse, if you try to bring it up with them, is Amos chapter 7, verse 3. Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plans to his servants, the prophets. Hey presto, you need to have a prophet because God will only tell you what's going on through a prophet. If you read the verse surrounding this, you will understand he is not talking about regular revelations to a prophet at all. He is talking about a message to the people of Israel at the time of Amos that if they don't sort themselves out, they're going to be in extremely serious trouble. God's punishment is coming on Israel, and the fact that he reveals it to a prophet is part of a list of different things. Does a lion roar in the bushes if it's not after prey? And so on and so forth. If you're dealing with someone who tries to pick out Bible verses, then for heaven's sake, make sure that you read the verses around it before you let them go on to the next one. If you have to, pretend to be looking for the verse while you read the rest of the chapter. That's what I used to do. And it was a bit naughty, but it meant they couldn't just jump from verse to verse, which is very important, as we'll see in a minute. Now, this is actually a warning, I think, to the evangelical church. It's very popular in the church at the moment to have themes and series and different sermons on friendship or relationship and so on and so forth. And when that happens, they will often drag out three or four different verses, one from Psalms, two from the Gospels, and one from an Old Testament book. They put them together and create a theme. Another verse where people often take it out of context to do something is an evangelical altar call. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and him with me. Now, what's wrong with either of those things, I hear people ask? Well, in principle, nothing at all. There is truth in it. But the fact is, the verse from Revelation wasn't about coming to Jesus at all. It was about a church which had thrown him out. And Jesus was knocking on the door of the Laodicean church, trying to get back in. If you've become a Christian because of that Revelation verse, please don't be upset, it's fine. But the point is, we need to know how our verses and books and teachings fit together. You have to know the context. If you don't, you're in danger of ending up in a situation where the teaching you are getting is questionable. And unfortunately, that is a start down the road to a sect kind of faith that highlights particular verses. Just like when we're talking about the Bible and the fact that they insist they have the right interpretation, we're always stressing in Bible Stream again and again and again, you must not believe the guy at the front or the lady at the front just because they are at the front. You must study the Bible yourself. You must read it yourself. You must come back to them and say, I don't think it says that. I think it says this. These sects are not the least bit interested in doing that. And I'll tell you something else. They are not the least bit interested in understanding how a person at Jesus' time might have understood the Bible. They just don't want to do it. Because if they start doing that, they have to acknowledge there is another way of looking at this than the way they're looking at it. A suggestion again to the church, actually. Don't just try to interpret the Bible as though it was written for you. That really isn't a good idea. There's nothing wrong in looking at it and asking, what's this saying to me now? That's exactly what you're supposed to do. But if you don't start from the standpoint that this was written for people 2,000 years ago and earlier, and that you need to understand how they saw it, not only are you in danger of having a Bible teaching that's not complete, you're in danger of building a house on the sand. And we all know what happens if you build a house on the sand. The rain comes down, the floods come up, and the house on the sand fell flat. Okay, just a few more things. Jesus isn't divine. Every sect will tell you that Jesus isn't divine and his sacrifice is not enough. The problem is, if Jesus isn't divine and he's not just a fantastic bloke, you have to make him something else. And this is always going to be the weakest link in their chain. They try to make Jesus into something that isn't God. And what they come up with is quite fantastical. So the Seventh-day Adventist founder, Ellen White, taught that Jesus was the Archangel Michael. The Jehovah's Witnesses used to teach that. Then they changed their minds when they realized that didn't work, and they said he was the firstborn of all creation, God's most wonderful creation, but just a creation. Then they said he was the Archangel Michael again. And then they said, the last time I spoke to them, they said he is a god, but not the God. Until you point out that as there's only supposed to be one God and they don't believe in the Trinity, that doesn't make any sense. This is the one area where the Bible really doesn't help them. Because you can't really look at the Bible and argue that Jesus isn't God. If I can just use a Bible quote to make this point, try this with any Jehovah's Witness. John chapter 21, verses 27 to 28. Then he, Jesus, said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Ask a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or a Muslim even to explain that to you. They can't. They really, really can't. They will try everything they can think of, and they will either end up admitting that they can't answer, or they will end up saying that Jesus should have rebuked Thomas, but for some reason he didn't. And a close examination of Jesus will show you that Jesus never allowed his disciples to ever have a doctrine that wasn't completely in line with the way he saw the world. He simply did not allow it. So what's the point then of the fact that they say Jesus isn't God? Well, the point actually is, if Jesus isn't God, their sect can say whatever it wants, and they can say that you need other things to get into heaven. Because the other point is that if Jesus isn't God, his sacrifice is not enough to save you. They do not believe in a grace-saving faith. They do not believe in a God who saves you by grace. They believe in a God who saves you by grace and something else. So if you're a Mormon, you're taught You are saved by grace through works after all you can do. So when you've done everything you think you can do, you have to hope that it's enough and that God's grace will finish the job for you. Whereas Paul says, it is by grace you are saved through faith, not by works, so that no one may boast. Think about that. That is the crucial difference. We are saved by grace. And again, it's an area that they won't want to talk about. They will try to quote James. I guarantee they'll try to quote this verse from James at you. Faith without deeds is dead. Or you will say, I have faith, you have faith, I have deeds. You show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. On the face of it, that looks like a contradiction, but James wasn't talking to people about salvation. James's letter essentially is, okay, so you're believers now. What does that look like? What they also teach, and this is actually a despairing thing if you think about it, is that all Jesus does for you when he dies for you is give you a second chance. Now, again, that sounds all right, because as Christians, we believe in second chances. But what that actually means is it's like coming out of prison on probation. I'm hoping to start work as a probation officer in a few months' time, if I'm accepted onto the training program. And essentially, I'll be giving people a second chance if they come out of prison or they come out of prison early. But one mistake, one error, one slip up, one thing that upsets the judge, and back inside they go. Or to prison they will go. That is not what Jesus promises us. Jesus doesn't promise us a second chance, a parole, a probation period where our record is still kept. It's more like the judge deciding he's going to let you off and then tearing up the record and throwing it into the fire so no one can find it again. As Paul writes, there is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Second chance. No. New start? Rebirth? Absolutely. The sects don't like that because the last thing they do is insist that the only way you can be saved is by doing what they tell you. And that can mean all kinds of things, from being a Muslim to being a Jehovah's Witness to being a Mormon to being a Hindu to being a Sikh to being all these different things I haven't talked about. You have to do certain things in order to be a part of the gang, a part of the group. Whether it's keeping the dietary laws, remember what Paul said about do not taste, do not handle, do not touch. Worshipping in the way they tell you, remember what Paul said about that. Going into great detail about what you've seen and what you know. And the last thing they'll try to tell you, we have nearly finished, is that they are the only church. They will tell you that God was done with the Jewish people and wrote them off because they were no good. Then he wrote every other church off because they were no good until it was their turn. So, Joseph Smith goes to God and says, I don't know which church to join. There are thousands. And God says, oh, they're all wrong. All the churches are wrong. But there's another church which has got it all right, and you're going to found it for me. Well, funny that, isn't it? The truth of the matter is that none of these groups believe what the early church believed. Their argument will be that the reason they've got it right is either they have a living prophet, so it's all about a person, or that their churches are united. Their churches know exactly what they say. Their churches are regulated by an organization, especially the Jehovah's Witnesses, who tells them what hymns to write and what they're allowed to sing and what they're not to sing. And nothing is ever written or approved unless the Watchtower elders say that it's all right. And what that means is they're being told how to do things. And they will insist that's what the early church was like. Study the early church. It was never like that. People disagreed. People quarreled. The disciples had to write letters that said, ahem, not like that. And still nobody took any notice. Well, actually, that's an exaggeration. Of course people took notice. But the problems didn't go away. The secret that you've got the early church, the secret, the fact that makes you part of the remnant, isn't that you agree about everything. It certainly isn't that you keep all the rules, because everyone knows that's not possible. And it isn't that you've had a particular revelation from God. It's that you know who Jesus is and who he isn't. They can't use the Bible and make it come out differently. They try to. But your secret weapon, my friends, is knowing who you are and knowing what the Bible says. Okay, three quick points of response before we go over to questions. Can't I just slam the door? Well, you can if you really want to. But is it really a good witness to slam the door on a Mormon? Or a JW, or not to want to talk to a Muslim, or not to want to engage with an Orthodox Jew. Some people have tried to separate that out and told me that trying to preach the gospel to a Mormon or building a relationship with a Jehovah's Witness is a bit like throwing your pearls to pigs. But here's the secret. They'll usually give up on you before you give up on them, because they'll realise they're not getting anywhere. You're not going to complete the tally which they have been set to get people into the kingdom of heaven. And if you manage to get them to start reading the Bible for themselves, they will either start to question or they'll just give up. Or they will refuse to read it unless someone from their own church is looking over their shoulder. I will be putting up some resources on the website to people who have left Mormonism because they read the New Testament, and for the Reach Out Trust, which will tell you about all of these different organizations and how to speak to them. Don't worry that you're not, shall we say, as eloquent or as apparently well-educated or as immaculate as these people at your doorstep. We aren't called to be Christ salesmen. We're called to be Christ ambassadors. There's a huge difference. We're not there to sell a product. We're there to tell them about the living God. Don't let them take you from Bible verse to Bible verse. Make them look at the context of the Bible verse they found with you. And try to engage with them on some Bible verses of your own. Like John chapter 21, verses 27 and 28. I told you, they don't really know how to answer that one. And ask them the question which a terrified jailer asks Paul in Acts 16, verse 30. A terrified jailer who's seen the power of God unfold in his jail in Philippi falls down before Paul and Silas and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." I guarantee you, you ask a Mormon, you ask a JW, you ask any of these people that question and they will not give you that answer. They'll give you a long and complicated answer, which starts with reading their literature, goes on to include baptism and the Holy Spirit's baptism, which you can't have either of those and be saved. Have to have them. It's a requirement. God will never let you into the kingdom if you're not baptized. And it will go on to being obedient. The most depressing thing about all of these groups is just how work-based they are. Take a Mormon. A Mormon will only get a blessing from God if he finds the biblical commandment that corresponds to that blessing. And I just end by saying, praise God, we don't worship a God like that. We worship the living God. Any spirit that does not acknowledge him is the spirit of the Antichrist. Essentially, that means anything that does not acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. We have the Bible. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit. We can reach out to these people and tell them about a truth that they don't know about. Any questions?